Thank everybody who showed up for the work day yesterday. I conveniently had other plans. No, that was kind of a last week thing. It's interesting, coincidental, I guess, that Wednesday night I had a confession. We were talking, I was asked, and we're kind of loose on Wednesday night, so if there's a little dialogue, Q&A and stuff, we can work that in, but where is you? There he is, Sue. Sue was asking for some distinction, some delineate, if there's, you know, the distinction between good affirmation and bad affirmation. And I was confessing, and we kind of got to where I was like, look, you know, as far as what that second verse in the song I requested brought tears. I had to get some Kleenex, but about, you know, not seeking men's applause, right? And so I was saying, you look, we don't really seek men's affirmation, but I said, I gotta admit though, we do need, and there's appropriate provisions with God for affirming one another. And I gave the example of one time, one of the first times I got a chance to preach, Virgil came and I said it was one of the worst sermons I ever preached. And it was on the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the, you know, and I remember I said, you know, when you don't really, you want affirmation from your peers, right? And those especially who are superior to you. And I said, you know, Virgil didn't want to, you know, discourage me, but he came up to me and I said, this is not the affirmation you're looking for. And, he came up to me after the sermon. He goes, "So, Chris, the kingdom of God," and that was it. And I was like, "Oh." And then, but I said, equally as you know, sobering and discouraging that was, because I even felt it was just was not communicating. And he came. I think it was here. Yeah, he came here, and he called me the next night. It was just so like encouraging. You were biblical, you were on, and this and that, and the other. Like, he was surprised. And I can tell he was surprised because he was there the last time. But I was just trying to say that, look, you know, we, you know, with that affirmation, and I'm kind of glad he didn't let me know he's coming, because we're human, and sometimes you go, oh, Virgil's coming, and Tara and I have this ongoing joke. Because, like, if I was going to preach or something, he'd go, make it a good one. I'm like, no pressure. So every time Tara's got to do something, and I'll go, Tara, make it a good one. She'll say, shut up. So we have a philosophy in the Hall household, set low expectations so we can pleasantly surprise you. But anyway, it's good to have my pastor, Virgil. I would say he was my only pastor, but he did retire, so I had another one for a few years. And in fact, I talked to him last year a little bit, as well as Virgil. So I've had two pastors, but Virgil being the main one. So without any further ado, let's just jump into Palm Sunday message. I've entitled this A Peculiar Procession. So we don't have a main text. We have the Old and New Testament we're going to be looking at with regard to the peculiar procession that is why we call this Sunday Palm Sunday. And so let's just jump in and start in the New Testament and go to Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And I thank you, Gary, back there. Gary said, now, Chris, he's subbing for Sally back there in the media. And he goes, Chris, if you stay on point, we'll be a good. So that's the goal. So the first point is going to be a quick one, and it's called proclamation. And we see it in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. To give us context, we'll read all 11 verses. This will be the New King James Version up on the screen. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied to a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him. And a very great multitude spread their cloths on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They cried, Hosanna, as they put out the palm branches, which means, Save us now. Lord, save us now. So that is the proclamation. Quickly, I want to move into the prophecy because it was mentioned. Matthew mentions that. It's in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So that's the prophecy, and this is kind of setting the stage for where I kind of want to focus most of this message. So we have the New Testament proclamation of which is affirming or acknowledging the Old Testament prophecy, that one being Jesus coming lowly, coming as a king and coming lowly with salvation. And then thirdly, I want us to consider the Psalms, or a couple in particular. But first, before we can, Psalms. Psalms is next. I want to consider palms, what the significance of the palms are. And so by doing that, I want to look and consider a little bit of history, cultural history with palms and such. But first, I want to read John 12, 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They took these branches. The palms would be a symbol of victory in the ancient world. In fact, the Maccabees used them in the rededication of the temple and minted coins picturing palm trees with the inscription, quote, for the redemption of Zion, end quote. Long before the first temple, Israel celebrated the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, when they would set up temporary tents, and some of which were largely consisted of palm fronds. Also, they would intertwine the fronds with other foliage to make lulabs, and they would wave and shake them during the feasts. It was a celebration of victory and deliverance. We could see, and I won't read these verses, and they may even be queued up, but Leviticus 23, 33 through 34. So, Gary, I'm not going to go and read all of those. But what is more, that they would sing while having these lulabs and such during that festival, they would sing part of, well, probably all of Psalm 118. Now, this really comes together with Palm Sunday, especially verses 25 and 26. Do you have those queued up? 118, verses 25 and 26. If not, I can turn there quickly. Because I know where Psalm 118, it's right after Psalm 119. So I got it right here. I turned right to it. So we have verse 25. Well, yes, he's already got it now too. So 25 and 26. Save now. Again, Hosanna. That's Hosanna. Save us. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you see what they were saying when Jesus came in, echoed, well, was really quoting that psalm or part of that psalm, which they would do during the Feast of Booths. So they would be waving and shaking their assembled lullabs in celebration of victory. Okay, so now we looked, we considered quickly the palms. Now let's look at a couple in particular of the psalms, which, by the way, begins with P, so I can keep my alliteration. And so so Psalms 118 and 24 subsequently. But as just mentioned, in the Feast of Booths, Israel would have a convocation or procession of celebration where the high priest would take a golden vase and dip it into the pool of Siloam and take it to the quote-unquote horn of the altar. This water symbolized water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3 and also Zechariah 9:11. Well, let's read these really quickly. You got Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is what that symbolism pointed to. And Zechariah 9:11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So, this liberation from the waterless pit, in fact, Isaiah's psalm echoes, or vice versa, depending on the chronology, those which were sung during the procession. Because, again, the psalms are a collection of these songs throughout the history of Israel, and I didn't go to investigate which came first. But even before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he applied, so before Palm Sunday, he applied this, the shadow of the ceremony to the substance of his sacrifice. And you find that in John 7. Towards the end of John 7, you see that Jesus, if you go at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus is told that, look, now's the time to really show who you are, right? Reveal to Israel who you are. And he's like, now's not my hour. John uses that a lot. It's not my time. It's not my hour. My hour has not yet come. But he would let them go ahead, and then he came. And when he showed up, it was kind of a, we could just say, for lack of a better term, more of a shock or more of a surprise. And he decided to speak up at the pinnacle or the climax of the joyful Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Again, this is why we need to understand the Old Testament background. So when Jesus comes, as I've explained, when they take that water and that golden bowl and take it out and dip it in reflective of all of those psalms of salvation and salvation from the waterless pit, what does Jesus do? He stands up on the last day of the great feast. And that was the most jubilant of all feasts, was the Feast of Booths. Again, where some of these booths were made almost solely of the palm branches. And Jesus stood up and cried out. See, he's stealing the show. He's right when they're about to dip the, it's, we can envision this, right as they, at the pinnacle of this, when the priests are dipping out of the water, he takes the opportunity to point to himself. And what does he do? He says, if anyone thirsts, follow the procession and continue to do the ceremony. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's taking the Old Testament shadows and saying, now's the time. Now's the time to reveal the substance. And then in the next verse, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see how he's saying he fulfills all of these things. He is the salvation from the waterless pit. I know every one, single one of us have our troubles today, but Jesus didn't come to fix all your troubles. He came to make the dead, the spiritually dead, alive. And all of what the church, a lot of the church is doing now is trying to put out a bunch of fires, and they're missing salvation. We're missing the real Jesus. A lot of people are using Jesus and Jesus' name, but it's another gospel, another salvation. He has come to give us righteousness. He has come to set us right with God, not to bless our agendas. Psalm 118 was chanted in part by those who welcomed Jesus as he entered in Jerusalem, as we said, which we now call Palm Sunday. Again, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, Lord. Jesus' triumphal entry was met with palms and praise as they sung praise to him as the deliverer. Let us see what more the Psalms reveal about this particular procession. So let's look at Psalm 24 and then Psalm 118 to shed a little bit more light on the significance of his coming. So both Psalms 24 and 118, and I could list a few others, were seen as victorious processions. See, Jesus came with an entourage, albeit meager, but he came fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. But what is interesting is that they also reveal, these Psalms reveal a procession, but there's a peculiar thing about this procession, is they reveal that there is a march to the king. But it's also accomplished by the king. Kind of cryptic, kind of interesting, kind of paradoxical. But the King of Glory. Have you ever heard the phrase, the King of Glory? Well, it's found in the Psalms. It's found in Psalm 24 in verse 8. And I love that the psalm, because it's like a song that talks back and forth. It's a Q&A. You know, who is this King of Glory? And it's rhetorical, I understand. In fact, it might even behoove me to look at, to kind of give a little bit more context of Psalm 24. It's a psalm. Let me just read it real quick. I think it's worth our time. Actually, I think the most important part of the message is when we just simply look at and read the Word of God. Psalm 24, I'm going to read it real quickly. Gary, don't sweat it. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? That's a great question. It's also asked in another place. Or who may stand in his holy place? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How many of you got a pure heart? Who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He, that person, shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O gates. He's personifying these gates. And be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Notice that, the King of Glory shall come in. Who's in the procession? The king. Who is? So first the question is posed, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's at the hill of the Lord? The King of Kings, right? But it's the king. We just saw it's the king in the procession going up to the mountain. Who is this King of Glory? Great question. Who are the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We kind of see that in Daniel a little bit more cryptically, even in Daniel 7. It shows the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. You have God approaching God, because the Son of Man is God, and whoever comes on the clouds is divinity. So you have God approaching God. So we have these hints. They're, again, cryptic in the Old Testament, but explained in the New. So again, what is peculiar is you have in Psalm 24, and we're about to notice in Psalm 118, you have the King approaching the King. So the Yahweh, again, the Lord of hosts, who is the King of glory. So only the pure, only the righteous, only with those with clean hands and a pure heart will ascend the hill of the Lord. Well, that's what Jesus did for us, didn't he? Whereas you and I couldn't climb that hill, he did for you and me. In fact, there are more paradoxes revealed in Psalm 118. And real quickly, in rapid fire, I'll just give you three. Again, because I want to turn our attention now to Psalm 118, but humility and royalty. We see this as Jesus, again, rode into town as a king, but he rode not on a horse, he rode on a donkey. So you see that there's this humility as well as royalty. And then you have a reception, his entourage, but you also have a rejection. Because what does it end with at the end of the week? A crucifixion, a public execution. And thirdly, just to mention a third, again, another paradox in Psalm 118. I know I'm skipping over these verses, but victory and chastening. In fact, the victory is via chastening. And I do want to just mention Ephesians 4:8, for I love it. It's a wonderful, verse just to emphasize the means, the method of Christ's victory. How did he conquer death? Through death. Conquering death through death. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He took captivity, passively allowing himself to be captive, because why? It was serving his purposes. He took the captivity and made that captivity, he made it captive to his purposes. So that's what he's doing. He's coming to save, but it ain't the kind of saving most wanted. We want to be saved from our circumstances, and we want this. There's so much of the other Jesus out there being preached and being sought. We need the one. Just yesterday, I didn't know if I was going to share this or not, but unfortunately, I was bombarded yesterday at my sister's 60th birthday party, and it was not the time nor the place, but I always pray for opportunities to witness and just to be a light. And and today Christians need two things. We need first a spine. I think because we got two ditches that we run off with. We got a spine and we're obnoxious. Or the other ditch is we're timid and we don't want to offend anyone. And so we must be bearers of the truth, but in love, because folks, we're going to affirm people straight into hell. And I was approached. I met my sister's big stuff. She is the vice president of Universal Studios Horticulture, of all of the hotels and all of the parks. She's a bigwig. Her boss, the president, met them. And so, you know, I was just making light talk and everything. It wasn't a very big party. It was kind of intimate. So I walked up this and said, what kind of dirt you need on my sister, right? You know, just making light talk and everything. Well, we talked a little bit. I was able to kind of lift my sister up a little bit and boast about some of the stuff, you know, and growing up with her and everything. And then, you know, my sister's married to another woman. So here is the attack, we can say, the assault. So you're a pastor. This is my sister's boss's wife. She says, so you're a pastor. I said, yeah. She goes, a Baptist pastor. Yeah? She said, well, I'm a Methodist. We're progressive. And then went on to her spiel, and she was preaching at me. And so would you have married your sister? I'm like, no, I would not. I don't think this was the time or the place. It wasn't appropriate to do this in my sister's living room at such an occasion. But I was getting the what for, because after all, I'm the loving one here. And you refuse to love because you refuse to affirm. No, I am demonstrating love because I'm clinging to the truth and I'm loving her and clinging to the truth and I'm not compromising my values. Jesus said, why do you say you love me and do not the things I tell you to do? Why do you say you love me and you do not keep my commands? And so I was trying to articulate, navigate very wisely, circumspectly in the situation. And I was just explaining, look, that's what love is. Love is when you don't have the same convictions and same practices and you tolerate, you love one another. But isn't it more, you know, and this is what I could have said, but it would have been probably inappropriate, or unless I really found a pithy way to say it, but isn't it more loving to still hang out and agree with those, or not agree, but hang out and love and serve and enjoy family when you don't agree? But isn't it less loving when you're going to look at me with disdain and judge me until I see eye to eye on everything that you see? So it's not loving when you only affirm those who think like you do and act like you do. That's not love, right? And so, you know, sometimes the words don't articulate well, but I think the point was made. But of course, I just tried to, and this is the shocker, and it's not really so much a shocker. And I didn't want to walk away from that conversation going, Lord, why didn't I stand up? Why didn't I, you know, why did I don't want, I want to be courageous, but I want to be diplomatic. I want to be an ambassador. And that's a tough thing for Christ. And by the way, we will never be able to do this if we're not in this. Christians have capitulated for so long that it gives a very leftist whatever person who's not a part of my family come into my family party and feel like she has the upper morality and the upper ground because we have capitulated for so long. But here's the thing, is what I said, look, love is not affirmation and love is not enablement. I said, love does not rejoice in iniquity. So I took the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I said, love does not rejoice in iniquity. She went, oh no. That was her response. No. And what I could have said was, oh, so love does rejoice in iniquity? I mean, literally, you have the conundrum, not me. You're the one saying you're a Methodist, you're a Bible believer, whatever. Jesus is love. Jesus is love. Yeah, he's also righteous. He's also holy. And there's a barrier between iniquity and him. But it's just amazing how, hey, what we need to do is make people's argument, not with us, but with Scripture. And we never apologize for Scripture. And by the way, I've got uncles there at the same party. I've got uncles who are shacked up with a woman. I've got her friends shacked up. Those are equally sinful lifestyles. We're not targeting homosexuals. They're just targeting us and wanting to make us with their iron boot agree and affirm everything. Now, my sister's not doing that, but we can have relationships and we can love one another. and not approve of one another, of one another's actions or convictions. So we have to find that, because it is righteousness. It's all about righteousness, is it not? The gospel is not centered around you, beloved. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you'll just know, God is holy and you're a dirt bag. And I'm putting it mildly, ain't I, when we consider Isaiah. Because what is your righteousness? What's the best that you can offer? Filthy rags, and we won't even go into the details of that. But he came to save those who are sick. You see, it's those who look down their nose at you like they have the higher moral ground and judging you and will not tolerate you until you walk lockstep with them. That's uniformity, not unity. And I see it all around. I see it everywhere today. But let me tell you something. There are some things that God doesn't tolerate. Sin. So it's in this Psalm 119, what does this king accomplish? I think it's Psalm 118. Excuse me. I think it's verses 4 through 5. Let me go to Psalm 118. Here it is. There's one. Why don't you skip down to verses 4 through 5 for everybody who's not turning as quickly. Okay. Let those who fear the Lord now say His mercy endures forever. In verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. So this is for mercy. Is the psalmist is crying for mercy. And it's those who fear the Lord, those who will endure forever. So this, the King of Glory who accomplishes righteousness and thus is earned access into the Lord of Hosts, the King of Glory. Actually, that was wrong. I was in the wrong. I'm sorry, Gary. I messed you up and I messed myself up. I even put a mark here. So that was actually the wrong context. But you were right. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, because I was going back. Sorry, I was going back. So let's look at this, Colossians 2, 13 through 14, because this, again, Ephesians, talking about he conquered death through death. He took captivity and made it captive to his purposes. And Colossians 2 is really the same thing. You find the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. But I'm so sorry, Gary, but Colossians 2, 13 through 15 talks about how he, again, took by going to the cross, let's just read it. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all what? Trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is for which he came. This is why he came. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What? The cross. The cruel, cruel cross was his victory. And Christians think victory today is having the upper hand. They think victory is when we have the momentum politically. They think victory is when we have the majority, when we have the influence. That's victory. Read Revelation. Victory is when you're being persecuted all around and being given up your life. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're hard pressed on all sides, but we ain't crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but guess what? We're not abandoned. The Lord is with us, and we are struck down all day long, but we are not destroyed. That's victory. But we don't see victory. We see when that happens, oh, God must be mad at me, or this is no. Folks, things are not. I'm amazed at how many Christians think, well, oh man, that was just so bad. Like if I would tell them the story that I just told you guys about yesterday, they'd say, oh, that's just so bad. No, it's good because it was an opportunity to share the truth. It's good because God's word will never return void. Oh, does that mean they're all going to get saved? No, because God's word condemns as well as saves. Y'all may not like that, but His word will accomplish what it sets forth to accomplish. Let every mouth be stopped. But I tell you what, and every mouth will be. Every knee will bow and confess. Every knee. Because there ain't no such thing as atheists on that day. Everyone's going to see and believe and know, but they're not all going to be happy. So the, I'm sorry, I'm just disjointed today. But now let's go back to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is about a victory procession where the gates of the city are instructed to fling open wide for her king. The gates are personified as rejoicing, as we read. And then Psalm 118 is also a procession, which leads up, guess what, to the gates, and then through them, and then to the altar. So they're both really looking at different perspectives of this one procession, which we know now is the trek to the cross. And it ends there in praise. Psalm 118 ends in praise at the altar of the Lord's salvation, His goodness and mercy, which lasts forever due to His victory. So really quickly, in rapid fire, Psalm 118, we can see the following. Verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to read it all, but verses 1 through 4 is praise for Yahweh, the Lord, for His goodness and mercy. In other words, His righteousness and compassion. Then in verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 118, we see the Lord's answer to a call of distress. And then thirdly, verses 8 through 14, we see victory in the name of Yahweh via trusting in the name. And then verses 15 and 16, we see strength of the Lord. Verses 17 through 18, overcoming death, albeit more a little more cryptically. Verses 19 through 21, we see an entrance into the righteous gates. This is where it more parallels Psalm 24. And then verses 22 through 25, using the rejected cornerstone as the key to salvation. And then verses 26 through 29, there is access to the altar with praise. So these are peculiar processions, even in the Old Testament, and particularly when we see it fleshed out, when we see the substance of such in Jesus' last week on earth. And so here's where I want to conclude. The final point is pervasive. What do I mean by that? Well, when we include the reading of not only Psalm 24 and Psalm 118, but when we just look at that two-versed psalm right before Psalm 118, Psalm 117, it's only two verses, we see how it fits right into this big picture. And it is a far bigger picture than the Jews really allowed themselves, I think, to imagine. Even though it was right there in front of them, this two-versed psalm has a big point, and it's the scope of which Jesus' mission aimed. Jesus had a broad scope. The four corners of the world, in particular, it was for every tongue, tribe, people, and nation that Jesus flung wide open those gates of righteousness. We see the psalm fulfilled in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. So we go to the last book of the Bible. We see where that psalm, Psalm 117, we see the fulfillment of that. It says in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches." There's that theme again with the palm branches, right? "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Do you see how Revelation takes Psalm 117 and 118 and puts them together, where again the palm branches are seen in the worship, where the procession concludes not at the altar, but the throne? You see the progression. I mean, we are unhindered. We will be unhindered to exist in God's presence. Again, it goes, harkens back to Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? That's kind of a euphemism for the presence of the Lord. Who could withstand being in the presence of God? I've often said this, that if God was to come in here unveiled, poof, we wouldn't be able to stand it, right? That's why 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, says it is a necessity that we inherit these new bodies to be able to have the capacity to exist in the new creation and to be with God and exist. I mean, He is holy. We forget how holy. That's what I miss a lot about R.C. Sproul's ministry, is everything just seemed to focus on the holiness of God. And when you do that, that puts everything else in perspective. So God has always intended for Israel to be a light unto the nations. These Psalms, again, were given to and through Israel. A blessing to all families. You follow the covenants. Especially where we're in the Abrahamic covenant, where He talks about, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the families of the nations. Urging them what? To repent. And commanding His people to care for the foreigner. And Isaiah's light unto the Gentiles, or the islands, meaning the Gentile nations. God's covenant with Abraham. Jonah's mission to Assyria, the biggest, baddest, most awesome, ominous enemy of Israel. And God sends a prophet. Well, yeah, He sent a prophet, all right. The prophet fought, kicked, scratched, whatever. But God won. God had His way. And then even the worst of all the nations, they repented, starting from the throne on down. And we see it in Rahab's reward. I mean, the pagan prostitute who is elevated, who is exalted in Hebrews as a faithful one. And all of these are Gentiles. You know, Jesus has some pagans and some prostitutes in His lineage. Consider also Exodus 12, 48 and 49. Trying to bring this, draw this all together. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. You see that? You see how the incorporation of other nations was provided. And then let's look at 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. One or two more verses. Acts 15, 8 and 11. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. In other words, them meaning the Gentiles. And then verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. One God, one way, one salvation for everyone, for He is no respecter of persons. That's why I have in recent past been so against the gospel of social justice and the wokeism, because they literally regard people according to the flesh. And the Bible is colorblind. And it's a sin to be colorblind today, because you need to acknowledge someone's color so that we need to know if you're privileged or not, and we need to redistribute things around. But what did Paul say right before the beloved verse, right? He says, anyone in Christ is a new creation. What is the verse preceding that? It says, where we once knew, we once regarded people according to the flesh. We even once knew Jesus according to the flesh, i.e. as a Jew. But then he says the most shocking thing of all, especially to the Jews, he goes, we no longer even regard Christ according to the flesh. That's something. That's a shocker then. He regards no persons. He's no respecter of persons. It's not your DNA. It's what I like to call DYR. Did you repent? Are you on God's? Are you a part of the kingdom? Are you a kingdom citizen? Are you a citizen of the world? But you cannot. Make no mistake, you can't be both. And I think people are trying to be both. I think they're more worried about pleasing men or keeping the pews filled than they are about answering to the Lord. Or forget about even answering to the Lord. How about just being enthusiastic to carry forth His mission, to advance the gospel and the kingdom of salvation? I mean, don't we want to see people get saved? Don't we want to see people cling and love righteousness? Ephesians 2 is a beautiful picture of this, of how God has brought all peoples near to Him through the cross. The Holy of Holies was off limits to the Jews, to the priests even, except for once a year. The sanctuary was reserved for the priests. The inner court, see, I'm giving you a picture of the temple complex, right? At the heart was the Holy of Holies, right? No one permitted in there except for just one moment at the Day of Atonement. But the sanctuary, and the sanctuary was reserved for the priest. And we know that the priests had to be, everything had to be just right. And why was everything so meticulous? Because, beloved, if you're going to approach God, it's got to be on His terms, not yours. And aren't you glad that Jesus did fulfill even every ceremonial aspect of the law for us? But the sanctuary was reserved, and then for the priest, and then the inner court. The inner court was just for the male Jews, right? I mean, talk about these levels, right? And then the court of the women, and the outermost court was for the Gentiles. But with the splitting, if you will, of the Messiah, with Messiah being broken up for us, the door to salvation being broken up for us, all may come in. Remember, that was signified by the ripping of the curtain and the holy, and between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was ripped from top to bottom, as it were, God's finger just kind of ripping that, because Jesus was broken for us. And it was something only God could do. Only God could do that. And now we're all on the same footing. You see, it's Ephesians 2, again, is showing the Jews have no advantage. You know, God does have a special chosen people. It's called those in Christ. That's the chosen. It was Israel in the Old Testament because what? They were, and the reason I labored to give you these Old Testament verses is to show you that it wasn't DNA. It wasn't if you were a tribe of this, that, because he kept saying if there's a foreigner and there's a foreigner who wants to say, hey, I want your God and your ways and everything, circumcise him, you know, make them do the ceremonies, not unlike baptism, showing their faith. They're going to put their trust in Yahweh, right? Because they were saved the same way we're saved today. We trust in Yahweh, so we do what he tells us to do. They trusted in Yahweh, so they did what he told them to do. And so this is, Israel was what? Israel consisted of Rahabs, of Assyrians. True Israel, chosen Israel, is God's people. Nothing's really changed. God doesn't have a plan B. Well, the Jews wouldn't listen to me, so now I'm going to go send the Gentiles. It was always God's plan for everyone. I mean, if you read Exodus, 19, right before 20, which he gives us the Ten Commandments, he has four adjectives to describe his chosen or peculiar treasured people, his chosen royal holy priesthood. Peter takes those same four and applies it to the church. Is that replacement theology? No, that's fulfillment theology. I mean, I guess you're going to call Peter a replacement theologian because he didn't apply it to Israel, the ethnic Israel. He applied it to those who were scattered out of all peoples. So whereas all of these things, all of these levels of holiness, right? These prohibitions from getting to the holier places, depending on what your status was as a male or a female or a priest or the high priest at a certain time, you see that the Psalms were kind of progressing. They would stop it. They would come to the gates and stop, and then maybe even get to the king or even to the throne. But now we are at the altar, and then, oh no, not even the altar. Now we are at the throne. Jesus made it a way not just so that we can have a sacrifice, but that we can actually fellowship with God Himself. So imagine the Gentiles and women joining the Jews, how scandalous that might have been, or nay the priests. Or wait a minute, now the same Gentiles now have direct access to the Holy of Holies. Again, I want to conclude by going back one more time to Psalm 24. Who this King of Glory, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend? This is the question we all must ask, is it not? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. And I underlined in my Bible and I highlighted the word receive in verse 5. This is another paradox. I'm concluding. This is another paradox. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, right? Remember when Jesus was asked, what must you do to enter the kingdom? Well, depending on who asked, he had an answer, perspective, and he's like, okay, obey the commandments. Oh, I've done all that. And he would get people to realize that there's no way they can actually achieve it. But we can attain it, but we have to, again, receive it. He achieved it, we receive it. And that's why I underlined the word receive. He shall receive. Well, I thought, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? See, it was an ascent of the King, of Jesus. But for us, it is just basically embracing that. That's the change in this psalm. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? No one. That's really the answer he's getting at. No one can do it. But wait a minute, he'll come down and he'll do it himself. And so we receive blessing from the Lord. And what else do we receive? Righteousness. That is the key. We receive righteousness because we didn't have it. Only righteousness can have fellowship with righteousness. Light cannot have fellowship with dark. This is what we have to see to be for an evangelistic plea and a promotion for us to be evangelistic folks. We've got to do our jobs to make sure we get people lost first. They think, yeah, well, I'll take Jesus if he can make my life better. No, 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 no. You don't understand. You people are absolutely hopeless and helpless to break through that barrier of sin to get to God. We need to get people to where they see there's absolutely no way you've got any chance. Forget about your finances. Forget about your relationships. Forget about your careers. Forget about college. Forget about all of these things. Life is but a vapor. You don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. When you die, are you going to die in your sin? Or are you going to die in Christ? Folks, We need to get that. And we need to make sure they get that. But we need to make sure that there is a barrier. We need to make sure people realize that, they are not it. They're not never going to ascend the hill of the Lord. So, in the peculiar procession, you have Jesus fulfilling those psalms. He comes into town as a king riding lowly on a donkey. He has both humility and compassion, and he has royalty and righteousness. And he came and he did achieve Psalm 24. He came in through the gates. He didn't stop at the gates. He came and offered himself on the altar. Not only was he the high priest offering it, he was the offering. And not only was he the high priest and the offering, he was the temple in which it was all done. and he did that so that we could have righteousness. So let's pray, and if y'all will stand. We're going to have a prayer, and we invite you to, if you have any questions or concerns about this, you come and see me. If you have any inquiries with regard to baptism, again, salvation or church membership, you can come forward. Or if you just need a prayer or have a testimony or something real briefly, you can come forward after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Palm Sunday means, as we can really focus on that last week of our Lord's life before he laid his life down. Yes, they executed him, but that could not have happened had he not passively given it up. And we need to not forget what he was doing and why he came. And so, Lord, just impress upon each person's heart and soul here what they may need conviction for. Maybe they need some confirmation. Maybe they need just some a push. Maybe they need some encouragement. Lord, you just guide us. Use your word to direct and to encourage, convict, and bless each one of us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.